When you feel you're missing fullness of joy, part 7, a plea for disciplined living. It's actually 10 to 7. We had a lot of things, good things in the service, and so we're gonna move. The text is 2 Peter 1:5-8. A plea for disciplined living. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that's what you want to underline, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Those are two important words. In your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So apparently people can become, he wouldn't warn about it if it weren't a possibility, they can have knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and yet be ineffective and unfruitful in their walk. Now the subject before us is still that of spiritual weariness, the kind of loss of enthusiasm, joy, life in your walk with Jesus. And I suppose that after 6 messages in this series, we're kind of becoming aware of the variety of causes of this problem. I mean, the devil works with great skill and variety, and he knows how to best trip us up. Peter writes to this church, these people, Christian people, in the throes of great persecution, they have been feeling the heat of the battle. They're saved, probably just growing a bit tired, a bit weary, maybe starting to have some doubts, some hesitation. Maybe starting to second guess their initial commitment to Jesus Christ, feeling, like Peter says, ineffective and unfruitful. Where's this going? That's in the middle of verse 7. Barren or unfruitful in the King James. Now that picture of fruitful versus unfruitful is really insightful. Fruit, just the growing of fruit. It implies that the resources kind of increase with the passing of time. That's what fruit does. And the goal here that Peter holds before these people is not unfruitfulness, but something that bears fruit, that expands in fruitfulness, that increases, that isn't just depleted with the passing of time. And so that's the picture Peter paints of New Testament Christianity. Just like the harvest of wheat or oats or corn or barley. What you get out of the ground is always greater than what you put in. Otherwise, there's no point in farming. So the life and the power of the gospel is designed to multiply with use, increase in its fruitfulness in our hearts. That doesn't mean that there aren't times, in season, out of season, where human emotion and fatigue, we've talked about all those things. But the relationship with Jesus is such that he keeps showing his exceeding kindness to us. So what causes unfruitfulness, this depletion of strength? There are a couple things I think Peter deals with. A, under point 1, here's one of the causes, a misunderstanding of the nature of Christian faith. He says in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And the striking thing to me is the way Peter says, I don't know what you think faith is, but it has to be supplemented. It has to be added to. It's not something that stands long all by itself. While nothing can ever be added to the faith, meaning the content of what we believe, it's forever, once and for all, delivered to the saints. So you can't add anything to the faith. No new revelations. No new theologies. You can't add to the faith, but our faith in those truths. He says, you have to put effort into that. And even that, you have to look at it with clearing some confusion away. When Peter says we must supplement, you see that in verse 5? Supplement your faith. He doesn't mean that we're ever going to be justified by anything other than faith alone. He doesn't mean you perform your way into God's approval and then he'll save you. He doesn't mean that. But what he means is this world in which we all live as Christians, it aggressively wars against your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your ultimate treasure, as your ultimate joy, as your ultimate security. Because of the condition of our own hearts and because of the world we live in, it takes constant effort to put faith in Christ alone. I asked this question to my Christian ed class last Sunday morning. They looked at me like I had just landed from a foreign planet. Is it easy or is it hard to believe in Jesus? And there's a sense in which there's nothing in the whole world easier than to just believe in Jesus. How many bad things do you have to quit doing before you can come to Jesus? Well, none. You don't have to quit anything. You just have to come. You don't clean up your life and then come to Jesus so he'll love you. What are we saying tonight? Yeah. Is it easy or is it hard? Well, it's the easiest thing in the world to come to Jesus. You can't stay the same. He gives you a new nature. But you don't have to clean up your life by yourself and then come and ask Jesus to come into your life. Paul says the amazing truth about justification by faith, being saved. Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus said he's a physician who came for the sick, not the healthy. And we should all just say, thank God. It's easy to believe in Jesus. But it's also the hardest thing in the world. Do you remember the Old Testament story of King Naaman? 2 Kings 5. The king of Syria, he's leprous. He's dealing with Elijah the prophet. Elijah says, God's going to heal you. And Elijah says to the king, go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. Remember that story? And King Naaman almost can't do it. And he almost doesn't do it. He gets talked into it. Because it seems so beneath him. It seems so ridiculously simple. Like that solution is too simple for this problem. And it's hard for him to do what Elijah says. And that's what our hearts are like. Is it easy or hard to believe in Jesus? Well, in itself, there's nothing hard about believing in Jesus. But in our hearts and the condition of this world, we're trained to put our trust in anything but Jesus. And so Peter says, make every effort. He's not talking about being saved by works. He's talking about you need to make every effort to keep your trust in Christ alone. We used to sing that, in Christ alone. There's something in the fallen heart that makes simple repentance, simple humility, simple trust in Christ alone a very difficult thing. That's the battle of faith in this world, and that's why we have to exercise and grow in it. True, there are tremendous provisions. This same letter, 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's nothing in the package that isn't given. Everything's provided. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So everything needed is provided. I don't achieve my standing by my works, but that doesn't mean I don't work. My trust is in Jesus. I do rest in his love. I trust in his finished work. But there's a view of faith that the whole New Testament wars against, and it's become very common in much of the church. It's what might be called the automatic view of faith. It's the idea that there's this one time getting saved, one time placing trust. It's the idea that from that point on, the power of Jesus just works on automatic in my life, and it doesn't. It doesn't. I don't know, there could be dozens of people listening to me right now who are operating under the false understanding of the very basics of the Christian life. There might be many who have come to believe that all I have to do is accept certain things to be true of myself and true of Jesus, say that I believe those things, and the rest of the Christian life just sort of happens inside me. And the Christian life doesn't just happen inside you. You can't just decide for Jesus and then have the rest of your Christian life just creep over you like some kind of holy virus. It doesn't work that way. And many people, here's the topic, many people suffer from spiritual weariness and a lack of joy because they expect faith to accomplish in their hearts what it was never designed to do in the first place. Faith is not just self-sustaining. Peter and a host of other New Testament writers, what he says, verse 5, you have to supplement it. Not working for your salvation, but working out your salvation. I said there's a couple of reasons that people experience that weariness. A lack of understanding of faith, and then secondly, a lack of diligence and discipline. That idea gets repeated a couple of times in these verses. In 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, this is our text, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Another great text, not Peter this time, but Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Have you ever had the experience? Every once in a while, somebody will fall badly, and by that I guess I mean visibly. In the body of Christ, they'll become engaged in actions that kind of leave everyone else gasping for breath. How could they do something like that? How could they become so hard-hearted? How does a person become that spiritually blind? And then they'll say something like this. They'll say, look at the way they were raised. Look how long they've been in the church. How could this happen to them? And I kind of know what people mean when they say that. But listen, it also betrays a misunderstanding. How they were raised, that is, just their bare environment, has very little to do with how they will maintain their Christian walk. It may influence their coming to Christ, but how they continue in the faith, how they supplement their faith with ongoing diligence, that's not a product of just your heredity. In fact, people can fall very badly when, because of their upbringing or history in the church, they come to just rely on those things and become less diligent in exercising their faith day by day. Paul warned Timothy. He said, Timothy's a young pastor. He pastored in Ephesus. And Paul writes to him, he's just a young man. He's probably in his late teens. And Paul writes to Timothy, and says that in the last times, perilous times would come upon the church. There's been a real shift in my own thinking as I study those passages. I used to think of them somehow as always pushed into the future tense. Like Paul was warning Timothy about Antichrist and Armageddon and the mark of the beast. And I don't think that's it at all. I think Paul writes to Timothy, the times are perilous. In fact, the context indicates this. The times are perilous because people in pretty large clumps will love what pleases them, lovers of pleasure. Don't think of just dirty things when he says lovers of pleasure. He means just lovers of fulfilling life on their own terms, getting their way, doing their thing. More than they love what's true and right and what God says to them. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says that the people of God, the church, they're going to become very selective in what they will take from the hand of God. And spiritual discipline will be replaced by kind of a buffet approach to spiritual nourishment. People will pick and choose what they like. And if this church or this TV program doesn't serve it up just my way, I'll go somewhere else. I can get it the way I like it. Heard about the guy that was on the deserted island his whole life. 80 years on a deserted island. Finally, he was rescued. And as the little helicopter was coming, the guy was going to take him away. And he said, man, you've been here a long time. What? You built these three huts. What are they? And the guy said, well, if you need a place to live, I've been here so long. This one over here, that's my house. That's where I live. Oh, okay, what's this one in the middle? He says, oh, well, I'm a Christian. And it's very important to me to worship. I know it doesn't look like much, but that's my church. Well, then what's this building over here? He says, that's the church I used to go to. You know, if it doesn't come just the way I like it, if it's not just the way I like it, just on my terms, you know, I think I like this better. No, I think I like that better. And so Paul talks to Timothy and he says, it takes, when these kind of times come, and Peter's saying the same thing in that fifth verse, we have to discipline our faith, supplement our faith, lean into it. Point number two, we are to add certain disciplines to our faith. 5-7 of 2 Peter 1, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Then he says, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brother affection, brotherly affection with love. Okay, quick, virtue. Virtue defines an inward purity of heart, sincerity, nothing phony, nothing pretending. We are so easily inclined to want to look good in front of people that even we wouldn't call it hypocrisy, but it's I want to look good in front of you, and you want to look good in front of me, and what that does is it makes virtue harder to sustain. The ongoing need to test ourselves. We come to the Lord's table. Paul says, you examine yourself. And so you stop and you say, I don't mean that I'm not a Christian, but do I put more weight on what people think than what Jesus thinks in any area of my life? Virtue, just genuine right down to the core. Knowledge. My mind must yield to divine revelation. If you want to supplement your faith, please let me encourage you tonight. Supplementing your faith at the very least will mean time every day where you have nothing else on your agenda but growing in the knowledge of God through His Word and having it speak to you. A living word, it's called. So time every day with me, generally it works out, and lots of times I'm here at the church, but if I'm home in the evening, it works out from anywhere from about 7:30 till 9 o'clock. It's just time where you crack open the word and you study. Not because you're preparing a sermon. I do four teachings a week. Every week of my life, I do four teachings, 16 teachings a month. Different teachings. And it takes a long time. The discipline for me is to if something comes to life in terms of message content out of that study, so be it. But I don't first open it up and study for the sake of I've got to come up with a sermon. I want it to speak to me. the living word, so it's not just a text, but it becomes a voice. Does that make sense to you? Knowledge. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And I just would underscore that word unfolding. Do you ever see in a military context, do you ever see people how they fold and unfold, soldiers in full dress, the flag? And it's that approach where it's not just tossed to the wind, but unfolding God's word, line upon line. What does it mean? What is it saying? Yielding to it. All right, knowledge. Then he says to knowledge, self-control. Self-control. Watch the American election campaign, whatever candidate you think is the right one. But none of them will ever bring this up. What's wrong with the world? 2 Peter 1:4, the last part of the verse, he talks about the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. That's what's wrong with the world. It's not the economy. It's the corruption that is in the world through sinful desires. Our lusts. Lust doesn't have to be just dirty pornography. Just our desires. Our, I want what I want and you want what you want. And they cause everything to go bad. They cause life to turn sour. They're the fungus on our churches and homes and marriages. In another era, you know, Christians used to talk about mortification. We don't even know what the word means much anymore. But it was really just a basic teaching that was given to all church people about the role of killing. Mortifying, mortician. See the connection? Killing sinful desires. The art of saying no. It's commonly understood today that self-fulfillment and self-esteem and inner light and Oprah spirituality will just make life good. So the idea of self-control doesn't play very well anymore. There's not a lot of worship courses being written about it. And Peter says, you can't sustain a strong, fruitful faith very long without knowledge grows through the word, and you use that knowledge to control inward desires. They're called deceitful desires because when the desire comes, it always feels, it's a deceitful desire because when it comes to me, it always feels like I will be happier when I give into it. That's how desires work. All desires. And the deceitfulness is that you actually get less when you give into your own desires than when you follow God's word. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here, your desires, you'll get pleasures for a week, a month, a year, the maximum 80 years. And then there's no more future in those desires. At your right hand, there are pleasures forever. That's what I want. I don't want my desires fulfilled temporarily. I want them fulfilled eternally. That only happens on God's terms. Self-control. D, steadfastness. Steadfast is necessary because any commitment you make in faith is going to be tested. This isn't a game. And the opposition to your spiritual progress isn't a fluke or an accident. Don't assume you're being assaulted more than anyone else. Satan loves to play that game. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15:57, 58. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory, which makes it sound like it's just free. Here, there. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says something surprising. Therefore, so the therefore links it to the fact that it's this free gift. It's given to us. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And I'm just struck with the way Paul calls these Christians to be steadfast and immovable. Same idea, just repeated for emphasis. And he tells them that right on the heels of assuring them that the victory is already freely given to them in Christ. And the only conceivable reason is, Paul knows what your life is like. Paul knows that there are times, sometimes whole seasons, where it won't look like you've been given the victory. And he knows there are whole months that are going to roll by when you won't feel like you've been given the victory. And so he says you need to be ready to push into your victory in Christ. It's free, but much resisted in this fallen world. And you lean into it. You lean into it. Steadfast. Immovable. There's going to be push brought to bear on your confidence in Christ. Brace yourself for it. Next, he says you have to add godliness. A big part of supplementing your faith is learning to see the goal of everything you do in life being related to God Himself. You can desire to quit smoking, quit drinking, quit looking at pornography, stop yelling at your wife, stop lying, stop swearing. You can resolve to do all those things without thinking about Christ at all. There are lots of atheists who quit bad habits and who do just fine. But they don't do any of it for the glory of God. They do it with a desire for self-improvement. Paul says if you want to supplement faith, Peter says if you want to supplement your faith, everything you do is done with an eye to glorifying God and pleasing Christ. This is the whole concept between Paul's famous words, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, that's not in your notes. This is not to be confused with just saying grace before meals. Paul is calling us to paint this motive behind everything we do, everything we aspire to, all of our ambitions, all of our activities. God is behind it all. Bring God into it in a conscious way. Then he says to add brotherly affection and love. I lump them together. For people in the church, all right, people like us, for people in the church, one of the greatest enemies to fruitful, maturing, growing faith is relationships with others that go sour. You will go a long way to supplementing your faith if you regulate your attitudes and actions toward others. Remember I told the joke about the guy on the island with the three churches? To the two churches, rather, in a house. It's a pretty deep story, getting those details straight. Truth be told, not many people will leave a church in Newmarket. Pick any church you want. Pick this church if you want. People don't leave a church because they disagree with someone's doctrine of the Trinity. People leave the church for usually one of two reasons. People leave churches for one of two reasons. There are good reasons to leave a church. If you're in a church that isn't preaching the gospel, you shouldn't stay there. If you're in a church that doesn't preach God's word and teach God's word and make you think about God's word, you shouldn't stay there. Those are good reasons to leave a church. Let me give you bad reasons to leave a church. Bad reasons to leave a church, and this relates to this supplementing your faith with brotherly love and affection. That's what I'm talking about here. Because the two most common reasons are something to do with worship style. Too many hymns, not enough choruses, too many choruses, not enough hymns, too loud, too soft, too stand too long, sit too long. Something about, I just don't like it. And secondly, somebody mistreated them. Somebody mistreated them and the church didn't deal with it the way they thought it should be dealt with. And I'm not putting up with that kind of, I almost said the wrong word. Stuff. And so I'm going somewhere else. And the problem with that is, The big problem with that is, in terms of your faith in Jesus Christ, you take that sour, broken relationship with you into the most holy church in all the world, if you can find it. Your heart is broken. And you will long forget. In 10 years, you may well just forget about that person and what he said or what he did, but you never did fix that relationship. And God has you and God has me in a church like this with just enough people to give us just enough abuse that we have to learn to be good forgivers. You can't learn that on your own. What difference does Jesus make in terms of the relationships? Ephesians 4:30, 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How does that happen, by the way? How would Christians indwelt by the Spirit, how would they just make the Holy Spirit miserable? I don't want to do that, do you? How does that happen? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath. Notice the relational emphasis here. I mean, you don't feel wrath against a desk. It's a person, see? Anger, clamor, slander. Let it be put away with you along with all malice. Well, what should we do instead? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. As, here's the biggest words in your New Testament. As God in Christ forgave you. Take the same kind of forgiveness you've received. You want to supplement your faith? You want to push back the things that will make you spiritually weary and dry and numb and dead? You learn to forgive other people with a soft heart when it's all their fault, because that's how Jesus Christ forgave you. And it's not because you're better than them. It's because you know what grace is all about. Everybody thinks forgiveness is a wonderful idea, C.S. Lewis used to say, until he has something that he has to forgive. Isn't that us? It is so. Three, we're going to be done in 1 minute. What difference does this whole process of diligence make? And here's what he says as we wrap up. 8 and 9. 2 Peter 1, 8 and 9. For if these qualities are yours, the ones we just talked about, okay, that list. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. You want to keep yourself from being ineffective and unfruitful, then these qualities, they have to be constantly increasing in your life. Whoever lacks these qualities, verse 9, is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Boy, blind indeed, eh? Blind indeed. When people get lazy in supplementing their faith, adding these virtues and increasing, growing in them, they're like an almost blind person who can't find her glasses. And when they're like that, people can't function with the realities of their world because they can't see anything as important as it really is. They have no way of correctly relating all the pieces of their world in a cohesive, accurate, whole picture. I've had the odd time where I broke my glasses and had to go for a couple days without them. And it is tiring. It's tiring when you're going around like this all the time. So Peter says, spiritually, don't be poking your eyes out. These virtues, keep those things growing in your life and in your heart. Remember how you've been forgiven and loved the same way.